Okay? That's what we're talking about today. At Luke, the 17th chapter and verse number 20. Now, in verse number 20, it says, "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed.'" What did they have? What was their idea of the kingdom of God coming? The Jews. What was their idea, Christine? Huh?
Take over,
he is going to take over, but there's going to bring in by force the kingdom of God and run the Romans off. That was their idea, wasn't it? Now let's see what Jesus' answer is, and then Bill's going to give us an answer here in a minute. Nor will they say, "Look here, it is. There it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the middle of you." Now, who is the administrator of God's kingdom today?
The church.
The church. Okay. When did the church begin? Sister Andino.
By the
seashores of Galilee. When was that? In the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, when is this? Later. Who is the administrator of God's kingdom, Brother Bill?
Church.
The church. Okay. Now, there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is right in the middle of you. It's here. Who was the king? Who was the administrators of the kingdom? The church. Who's the king of the kingdom? Jesus. When did he absolute demand that he was the king? When did that happen in his ministry?
When he came in, the triumphal entry.
When his triumphal entry into the Jerusalem, he was the king. He said, "You are bankrupt, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the Levites, the high priests." He told them all that you are bankrupt. He broke their benches. If you look the word bankrupt up, it will say broken bench. It's exactly what they did. He said, "You are bankrupt. You are no longer administrator of the kingdom. I am the king. This church is the administrator. And it's right in the middle of you, right here. Here it is. Even though you don't want it." So where is it? Where was the kingdom of God? Right then? Right in the middle of them. So there's the answer to that question. Okay? Now let's go to Acts, the second chapter. We studied Acts 2:38 last week, and this is one of the famous deals. I forgot to bring. I was going to bring all of my whole Mormonism and all of my Islamic studies here, which will take up at least, well, the Islam will take up that whole table there, that way. And the Mormons quite a little bit, because that's what I'm going to study this afternoon. But Acts 2:38. Now this is a test. Alright? This is a test. There's some wild horses running by out there, as you can hear. Somebody turned a herd of wild horses loose. I've heard them do that. I've had them stomp on me as they went over me the whole time. You know, 19 wild horses run over me at once one time. My dad told me to stand in the gate. He said, "Wild horses will not step on you. Don't worry about it, son." This is that Dale Otto Remling stepdad of mine, you know. And he said, "Just stand in that gate." He said, "When I run them through, cut old Slewfoot out, and then step in front of the rest of them." Slewfoot was 18 hands Mustang. Big, big Mustang. You could shoe his feet with toilet seats. They were big. You know, I mean, well, I let him go, but he didn't step on me. But the other 18 ran over me like I was nothing. My dad lied to me. They will step on you and they'll run over you. All right. 2:38 now. 2:38. What does that mean there, Brother Bill? And Joanne, I want you to put your thinking hats on. And Christine, and Brother David, and Roger, and Sister Andino, I want you, now you were, I'm picking out some of the older students that I had here, not older in age, but older in time of being in my class. Sister Andino, you're number one. Because you've been listening to me preach for over 40 years, I know. Okay? Acts 2:38. Can you start that out? Real loud.
Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
All right. Now, this Bible, that translation was, that's King James, isn't it?
It's revised.
What?
Revised.
Revised King James? Okay. By the way, Christianity did not come out of the Catholic Church. Christianity, if you go trace the Catholic Church at 300 A.D., backwards, it becomes Baptist by doctrine and practice. You go back to 250 A.D. and you'll see where they started dividing from the Baptist in 251 with Cornelius and Novatian, and I'm going to teach church history again. You think I ought to do that, Christine? You've listened to it once, haven't you? All of you, I encourage you to do that. Listen to church history. Brother Bill, well, you was in the church history classes a couple of times. The King James Version was a translation that the Church of England made. King James did it. King James of England. And King James translated the King James Version of the Bible because he was dealing with two groups of people mainly. Who were they? Catholics and what? And Baptists. Catholics and Baptists were giving him a lot of trouble. Now the Catholics, the reason why he translated the Bible into English is because the Catholics didn't use the Bible at all, did they? Why would he translate the Bible into English if the Catholics didn't study the Bible? Why did he do it, Brother Roger?
So that they could have it available.
So the people would have a translation of the Bible available that is on their terms, the Church of England's terms, their translation of it. And, of course, the Bible, the Baptists were doing what all the time? They were preaching the Bible. Okay? Well, the Church of England was having a lot of trouble because some of the people wanted to go back to Catholic. You know, Ireland? You know, we have the Irish, we have the Protestant-Catholic situation. The Protestant-Catholic situation is the Protestant part of Ireland is Church of England. Irish hate English. Did you know that? Catholic Irish hate English. They hate them. In America, when we were going to go into World War I and World War II, the Irish didn't want to go because they didn't want to protect England. They skidded their feet in the beginning until Roosevelt really did a good job getting us attacked first, and then Germany declaring war on us because then Catholics, the Irish, would have to go to protect us. They sure weren't going to go protect England. But the Irish Catholic Protestant deal, part of Ireland is Protestant, which is Church of England. And the rest of Ireland was Catholic. Mary, one of Henry VIII's daughters, Henry VIII wanted a divorce from Catherine of Aragon because he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. Okay? Anne Boleyn, he said, that was my brother's wife, Catherine was, so I don't want a divorce from her. And he kept petitioning to the Pope to get a divorce. Finally, the Pope wouldn't give him the divorce, so he said, fui on yui. He confiscated all the Catholic property in England, all the churches, all the offerings. If a priest wanted to go with him, fine. If they didn't, out. And he declared Catholicism exited from England. And he became the head of the church, and he gave himself a divorce. But when one of his daughters, and he started the Church of England, or the Anglican Church, okay? But he kept divorcing women and killing women because he wanted to have a firstborn son. A woman can only have a firstborn child. And the firstborn child, whether it was a girl or a boy, was going to be on the throne of England. Well, he wanted a boy on the throne, so he just kept killing these women and divorcing them until he had one that had a boy, which was Edward, finally. But Edward didn't live very long. But he established the Church of England, and so guess who the next guy gets on the throne is, or next girl? Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary was a Catholic. She took England back to Catholicism and started killing all of the Baptists and all of the Protestants. Okay? Which is Church of England. She's killing her own people. And then she dies, and another one gets on the throne. Well, anyway, England is going like this back and forth. So King James decides, well, let's keep our people from going to Baptists so we make a translation. And if we get them by the Catholics to read the Bible, they'll realize the Catholics are wrong because Catholicism is contrary to the Bible. When they translated this translation of the Bible, and it has carried ever since. What does the Church of England believe when it comes to baptism? What does the Church of England believe? Huh? Well, the mode was not sprinkling in Henry VIII, it was dipping. All baptism was dipping at one time. Baptizo means to immerse, the word mergio in Latin. Rontizo is sprinkling, nipto is pouring in Greek. They didn't use those terms, we use the word tabapto. Now, I've got a whole book written at home about this by what we call pedo-baptists trying to prove that bapto can mean to sprinkle and pour, which is baloney. That's not true. Okay? Well, what does the Church of England believe, Brother Roger, for salvation? Baptism was a sacrament. And by baptism you get saved. So they believed in baptismal regeneration, didn't they? Now the Church of Christ believes in baptismal regeneration. Brother Bill, you agree with that? All right. Now, this King James was written that way. Now, last week we looked at it from Greek. Greek does not say that, does it? Okay. Now, Brother Roger, I want you to tell me what it says from Greek there in Acts 2:38. Do you remember? Okay, well, let this start.
After you've made the declaration of believing in Christ, not before, and it's not necessary for you to be saved to be baptized.
No, not baptism is not necessary for salvation. Okay, now, since you weren't here last week, but you did study this and you got it right. And Peter said to them, all of his people were out here. He said to them what? Every one of you repent. That's plural. All of you repent. And then it says, and allow, and each one of you that has repented, each one of you, singularly that has repented, singular, those that have repented, allow yourselves to be dipped. Say the word dipped. That's what it means. Baptizo means to dip, to immerse. Let each one of you allow yourselves to be immersed in the authority of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins. Because you have been saved, because you have the remission of sins. That little that Greek preposition is ace, Brother Roger. Ace. Epsilon, iota, sigma. Now, what is the grammatical rule of ace?
Extension or limitation of thought or
verbal action. Boy, that's good. I love to see that. Extension or limitation of thought or verbal action. That means this punctiliar point of time. It can mean behind, forward, and through. That's what that Greek preposition means. Here, it means extension or limitation of thought or verbal action. Because you have received the remission of sins, past tense, behind, then you'll be baptized. All right? Now, I know some of you've heard me teach this, Brother Roger and some of you, Sister Andine, you've heard me teach this for a long time, but the grammatical rule is beautiful. All right? Now, let's look and see. And Peter said to them, all of you repent, and each one of you that has repented, allow yourself to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins. And you shall receive the free gift of the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit here, are we? When are you indwelt with the Holy Spirit? At the point of salvation, punctiliarly. But you shall receive the leadership, the gift of the Holy Spirit, at the church. Now the church was already built. Okay? It already existed. The church, each member already was indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. That Holy Spirit in you is what seals you for redemption and for the resurrection. But now this is another work of the Holy Spirit. This is the leadership of the Holy Spirit. This is the immersion of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's what we're talking about. That church was baptized. All of these individuals in that church were immersed in the Holy Spirit of God. And that's what they get. Verse number 39, for the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off and as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. Can anyone come to God without the leadership of the Holy Spirit? No. How do people build churches? How do you build churches? I remember Dr. Hoyt Chastain. How to build an assembly. You know how you build an assembly? Preach. 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 That's the only way to do it. You can't do it with social programs. You build real churches by preaching the Word. And the Word will develop these people. And then verse number 40 is where we're starting today. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept. Now, Peter's preaching here. How many preachers were preaching on this day? 120 preachers preaching all around here. There's thousands of people here. There's 120 preachers preaching at the same time in different areas, okay, of this great assembly. And you can understand that, can't you? When you go to a big convention or something, how many conversations are going on around there? Hundreds of thousands sometimes. Well, there's 120 sermons going on here, but we have one that's recorded, and that's Peter's sermon. And he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved." What it says in Greek is apo tes geneas tes skolios tates. It says, "Be saved from the crooked generation." This, the crooked generation. Do we have crooked politics? Do we have crooked politicians? We have been plagued with that since this country started. And so has England, and so has Greece, and so has Spain and France and all of it. People have the Adamic nature, don't they? They're always trying to propagate their own agenda, generation. And we just had, a couple of weeks ago, we just had the great Supreme Court pass the deal about this gay marriage business, this queer marriage. Homosexuals, lesbians, whatever you want to call it. How many of you ever heard me preach church history? Have you ever heard me preach a sermon at a wedding? What is the first thing I say at a wedding? What do I say? Marilyn, where are you? No public official can marry you. That's the first thing I say. No public official can marry you, because Baptists for 1950 years would never perform a civil wedding ceremony. You know, when you stick your head in the guillotine, you know what's going to happen? It's greatly dangerous that somebody's going to trip the trigger and you're going to get your head chopped off. Baptists have stuck their head in the guillotine since 1950 when we've been performing these legal marriages. We may have to become Baptist again. What was one of the stands that Baptists make for 1900 years? You remember, Brother Roger? What did the coalition say? If a Baptist for 1950 years would go and down and get a civil marriage and have a legal marriage, they would exclude him for spiritual fornication. And now we got stuck in the rest of Protestantism. Baptists may have to become Baptists again. I had this missionary Baptist call me this last weekend over and over. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? I said, be Baptist again. That's what you're going to do. You people have been following Protestantism too long. You remember where you come from and start making a stand on that. Don't invent some other idea. Just go back to what you believed. You know, in Idaho, if you don't perform a queer marriage, and they're going to all these, and I know they're doing that here too. There you get from 60 to 90 days imprisonment. You've got put in the jail. Any minister won't do that. But if you don't perform them at all, if you go back to what the Bible teaches, the Catholic Church made people get married by the state. He wanted to control the masses. Baptists stood against and wouldn't do that. We wouldn't do it, wouldn't do it, wouldn't do it, wouldn't do it, wouldn't do it. For so many years, they would not do it. Primitive Baptists have never bowed down to the state. They never have. Or what you call a hard shell Baptist, yes.
I'd like to take a note. There was a great sermon this morning.
Yeah, I know that they have done that this week at this church. They're doing it all over. They're hitting the what we call the conservative churches. They're trying to do that, and then they'll bring charges. Okay? We need to be Baptists again. We need to go back to the Bible. We need to go back to history. And where we stood once, we need to stand again. Forget this baloney today. Be Baptist again. Be Baptist again. Now let's go on. This perverse and crooked generation, what had this perverse and crooked generation done to the Messiah King of Israel? Huh? They murdered him. According to their, against their own laws, hadn't they? They broke all their laws. Had Pontius Pilate drawn out every law they were breaking? Five times he demanded, five times he declared Jesus innocent. And finally, his final, what they call the finding of the court was what? That this is your king. Brother Bill, your question. This is your king. He told them, this is the king of Israel. He said, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. That's what they put above your cross, wasn't it? That's what they said that he said. And his finding was that he was the king of Israel. Herod was the imposter on the throne, and Jesus should have been on the throne. And this is the Son of God. And of course, why did they want him crucified? Because he said he was the Son of God, which is, means that he said he was God, period. Let's go on a little further. Verse number 41 now. And then those who had received his word were dipped. Say dipped. It's not sprinkled, not Ron Tizo, it's not Nipto poured. This is dipped. There's only one form of baptism. Everything else is what? A fusion. Something different. Something to replace it. And those that had received his word, what does the word receive there mean? They believed, didn't they? These were believers. You know, the Bible will really twist up, tear up your ideas on it sometimes. These people that had crucified the Messiah, they voted. They are the ones that were screaming and stamping their feet in Pontius Pilate's palace in the Praetorium. They were. He said, if you read his letter, which is a very valid historical letter, that he thought the palace foundation was going to fall down because of their screaming voices and their stamping and screaming and charging. Those that received his word were dipped, and there were added that day, how many people? 3,000. Added to what?
Something
that already existed. What was it? To the church. They were added to the church. You come before a... I mean, not in this church because there's so many people here. But if you go into a smaller Baptist church someplace, somebody comes forward and be saved, and what do they say, Sister Andino? Somebody makes a motion in the assembly. I make a motion to accept this person on their profession of faith, and after baptism, full privileges and rights of what? Of the church. All right? And that's the way they do it. And somebody seconds the motion, then they vote on the thing. But by the way, the purest form of real democracy is a Baptist church. You know who got that idea? He wrote the preface to the preamble to the Constitution. You know where he got it? The idea? Thomas Jefferson? Thomas Jefferson, you know what where he got the idea of pure democracy? Now, today, Thomas Jefferson would be considered what we call, he's legally a deist, which is not a believer in God in reality. They're kind of like an agnostic, almost like an atheist, but not quite. So he didn't really believe in God that you believe in. He didn't believe any miracles. He didn't believe Jesus was God, the Son, or anything like that. He just believed that, you know, there's a great idea out there. Let's follow it. Like the Sadducees. You know, Sadducees were basically, they didn't believe in the hereafter. They're sad, you see. Okay? They have no hereafter. They have no angels. They have no spirits. They have no afterlife. They're sad, you see. Well, see, that's what Thomas Jefferson was. Okay? But he went to a Baptist church. You know, back in the day, they didn't have radio, did they? They didn't have television or anything like that. So they would go to church to get entertained. And I'm going to tell you something. Some churches are real entertaining. Well, he went to this Baptist church on Wednesday night. And guess what Baptists do on one week on every Wednesday night? What do they do, Sister Andy? They have a business meeting. And he saw the purest form of democracy that he ever saw. He said, you know what? That would work. That would really work. So he talked about this Constitution of the United States. But it's not based on democracy. It's a republic. You have to realize that. We just think we're a democracy. If you want to see pure democracy, go to a little Baptist church someplace. You'll see pure democracy. Everybody from 8 years old, if you remember that church, to 95 or 110, whatever they are, vote every time. If they want to paint the church white, they all vote on it. If they want to upholster the pews, they vote on it. And everybody gets a vote. And they may squall and bawl and argue and fight over what color or what brand of paint that you're going to paint the church. Is that right, Sister Andino? Have you seen that? I have. But that's democracy. That's pure democracy. Okay? And there were 3,000 people added to this little democracy, which was called an ecclesia. What does ecclesia mean? Ecclesia, one's called out. And Jesus started calling them out at the seashores of Galilee. Let's go to verse number 42 now. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' what? Teaching. Now, what is the apostles? What are these apostles? What are they? Who are they? Brother David? Who are the apostles? You're next.
First of it, they were the first bishops of the church?
No. What were they? What does the word apostle mean in Greek?
What?
Apostello. What is it? One out and sent out with divine authority. Now, what was the first gift placed in the church?
Apostles.
All right? The apostles were a special gift. They weren't, you know, the word bishop is actually episcopos, which means pastor. The pastor is the one that watched over episcopes. We get a word scope. You look to the scope. You know, episcope. Okay, that means to look over. They watched over the church. The pastors were, those are called bishops. And there's also diaconias. What are the diaconia?
Deacons.
We get a word deacon right out of that Greek word. So we have pastors and we have deacons in churches. That's what the two ordained offices are in the churches, pastors and deacons. Okay? And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the doskales, the teaching of the apostles. And to what? Fellowship. What do you do in fellowship? Huh? Who said that? That was a Baptist, I know. Eat. They ate with each other every day. They would go out there and go to their jobs, whatever it was, and then they'd come back, and at their dinner meal, they would have church service. Every day. And they didn't have a church building to go to, did they? They assembled in somebody's house. Okay? Fellowship and the breaking of bread, prayer. What is prayer? Brother Bill, what's prayer? What is prayer? Brother David, that David. What's prayer?
Talking to God.
Talking to God, yeah, it's talking to God. That's what. What else does it mean, Christine?
Like communion.
Okay, well, yeah, you're talking, you're having fellowship with God, but what is the act of it?
Submission,
but what else? What does it literally mean in Greek?
Prosyokeo.
It means to bow toward. When you pray to God, you're obedient to Him, you bow toward Him, you say, you're God and I'm me. You bow toward Him. Okay? I'm reminded of a unscriptural, what we call a mythical creature. when you have mythical things, what do you have?
Mythology.
But it's also fantasies. One time in Mecca, Muhammad had gone to visit his sister. And he was in bed in her house, sleeping. During that night is when he's had his night vision. You know, Muhammad had frontal lobe epilepsy. And they would have this visions, and they think when they come back from these seizures that they're experiencing and talking with God and everything. But during this night, supposedly, Gabriel came to his house. Gabriel came there. And he brought with him a barak. All right? And what is this barak? Do you remember what this barak is? Christine, you remember what a barak is? Roger, you remember what a barak is? Huh? No, well, that's in Hebrew, but this is an animal. Marilyn, what's this barak? Do you remember? What? David? What?
Oh, is it a donkey?
Yeah, it's something that looks almost like a mule or a donkey, but it's got a head of a human on it. Now, we know, according to Muhammad, there's 40 million of them in heaven because all the prophets ride one of them. Okay? And they have wings on them. They're like Pegasus. Anyway, this thing showed up there with him, and this barak looked at him like that and shied away from him when he tried to get on it. Muhammad told him, or Gabriel told Muhammad to get on it, and it shied away. He said, "Oh, don't you do that. Don't you know that this is the most holy of all the prophets?" And, of course, he explains this because they had put him asleep, and they took and opened up his, ripped him all open, took his heart out, and weighed it on the scale compared to all other 100 other men, and it outweighed them all. Took 1,000 other men, 1,000,000 other men, 40 million other men, and then they said, all of a sudden, they declared, "This is the greatest man that ever lived. No one is more worthy." That word oxios means to weigh down the scales. That's what happened many, many tikkun utfarsin. This is an old, what we call Eastern idea, that they used to weigh their kings and on one side of the scale and put gold on the other side of the scale. They would weigh down the scale with gold. Many, many tikkun utfarsin in Kali means weighed, and found wanting. Didn't weigh the scale down. And that's when God got rid of him, when he saw the handwriting on the wall, remember? Well, anyway, he said that his heart was heavier. And so, anyway, the animal stood there and shook and shivered and sweated because he had insulted the prophet, the apostle. So he rides to Jerusalem. And he goes over there, and all the other prophets, including Jesus, come there, and Allah said down, "You, Muhammad, you teach them how to pray. Teach them how to pray, because you're the greatest prayer of all kind." So you teach Jesus, you teach Adam, you teach all these people how to pray. The word pray here, and prayer. All right? And then he got to go to the seventh heaven, you know, riding that donkey up there, and go all the way up there, and that's how, when he was revealed to him, you know, it was 500 times a day. They were so 50 times a day they were supposed to pray. And finally he talked God into only 5 times a day praying. Praying. Prayer means to do obeisance to God. You let your heart be known to him if you need something. That's what you call Polly Want a Cracker prayer. That's all we know sometimes, Polly Want a Cracker. That we want something. Do you ever pray to God and just thank him for being there? Like Brother Roger did here this morning. That was a wonderful prayer, brother. Touched my heart and everybody's heart. That's the way we need to pray, with a humble heart. Thank him, first of all. And then if you've got some little problem, you can tell him that in the meanwhile. Breaking your bread. Every day they were having church service, and everyone kept feeling a sense of what? Of all. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. These apostles, this was the first gift placed in the church. And he called that out during his ministry. And they performed miracles, didn't they? They did. They were, what kind of miracles did the apostles perform? One sent out with authority. What did they do?
They healed people?
What? They cast out demons? They raised the dead? They did all this. Why did the apostles perform miracles? Why? Why? That little interrogative, pronominal adjective. Why?
To prove that what they were preaching was really
to affirm what they were preaching was coming from God. In other words, we were receiving the Bible. Why did Jesus perform the miracles? To prove that he was the Messiah. They perform miracles to say that this is the Word of God, and that's what we have right here. We're reading today. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. How many of you ever heard of Karl Marx? This is where Marx got his idea of communism, right here. And communism and socialism are two different dogs. Did you know that? They're not the same at all. Communism is a religion. Communism is a religion. In communism, and I know I've said this before, but Europe. In World War II, Europe was fighting to keep Russia from becoming a world power because Russia is communist. Okay? Many, every European nation had volunteers in Hitler's SS troop, his SS Waffen troops. And they were fighting Russia, and Russia, Germany was going to go into Russia. Within 6 months, they were going to wipe out Russia and take over Russia. And, by the way, America was supporting Germany in the beginning. Did you know that? We were supplying their fuel and everything. The reason why Germany did not conquer Russia in that specific time is because they ran out of gas. No fuel, no food, no bullets. We were supplying a lot of that. Well, when Japan attacked us because of the embargo that Roosevelt had put on him, he was a smart man. That was a brilliant man. They attacked him, and then, of course, he could get all these Irishmen that didn't want to go to World War II to defend England. You know, he secretly, Churchill kept coming here and talking with Roosevelt all the time. He's coming, help us, coming, help us. He said, I can't get this country in the war. And Churchill says, come and help us. So Roosevelt signed a bunch of stuff where they're giving them, selling them arms, and they didn't run out of money, and they said, let's loan it to them. So they were loaning all this. They were on loan that they give it back after the war and everything. Well, during this period of time now, Israel started wanting to go back home about 1850. Did you know that? And this is before we get the Zionist movement. Zionist movement. Zion.
For you, Roger, that's this word. That's the word right there.
Zionist. They wanted to go back. And who was in Russia backing the Marxist revolution and everything? Who was in there? The Jews. The Jews were right for it. Okay? Now, afterwards, they kick them out. Because these Jews were not communists, they were what? Socialists. How did Israel become a nation and get all the land that they got today? Do you know how that happened? How did it happen? Socialism. Those were not communists, they were socialists. They went into the nation of Israel and they started these, you know what a kibbutz is? It's a socialist project. They would go in there and they'd start these farms. Now, Jews were not farmers, were they? These are bankers, these are goldsmiths and all this time, diamond jewelers and all that kind of stuff. But they went over there and they expended a socialist experiment. And they went in there and they would build these places up and they would make farms and great production out of nothing. And there were two different, there was a woman and a man that were real leaders in Israel at that time. You know what they did? They bought the land back. Many of those Bedouins and stuff didn't live in that land of Israel, but they were owned by it, and it was all under the Ottoman Empire, wasn't it? But they went in there and they started buying up their land because they would go and they would do promotions in different parts of the world. They would meet, have meetings, the Zionist meetings. They said, the Jews say this is the only way in the world that we'll ever have a nation, something that will protect us because all the rest of the countries don't want us. Let's go back to our land and let's buy it. And so they were poor. The banking system, the goldsmiths, all of these investors and everything that they had been, they were pouring this money in these kibbutz. And these kibbutz were growing, and they would buy one Arab village after another. They'd buy them up. Buy them up, buy them up, buy them up. And they said, now buy them up in this way now. And so they drew out on the map how they would completely take this over in socialism. So that is a socialist republic there. Israel is. Because that's how they built their nation. They all work. And basically, this is not communism here. They are sharing and building because they know one thing. What did Jesus say about Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, what? Not many days from now, there will not be one stone left upon another. You know what? They're going to have to sail out and they're going to have to go. If they believe in the Lord and Savior, because they're not going to be there. So they get better, be ready to become Bedouins, migrants, again. Because they're going to be chased. And these is when all these churches were spread. First, some of the first churches were in Decapolis. Who was a missionary that was sent to Decapolis? Who did Jesus send to Decapolis? Who was the first missionary to Decapolis? Decapolis means, Deca means 10, and Polis means cities. Who was the one that they sent there? Remember Brother Roger? Who did Jesus send there? Sister Andino. The demoniac. The Gadarene demoniac. He said, go to your people, which was in Decapolis, and that was a tremendous Christian church stronghold where the Gadarene demoniac went. He really got saved. All right, he got saved. And boy, did they believe. Just like that little hussy there at Samaria. At Jacob's well. Remember that woman that was so such a terrible woman? And Jesus got converted her and she went there and everybody believed her because now she changed. She was a hussy before. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And then they started selling everything they had and had everything in common. Why did they have everything in common? Where were they eating every day? Where were they eating? For everybody's house, so they took all their food. This is what we call what kind of a dinner? A potluck dinner. Everybody, they were having potluck dinners every day. And they were having church service every day and they're having potluck dinners. This is the communism. This is actually the socialism that they're talking about. They're socializing here now. You hear about the social gospel, don't you? Yes. Socialism is what they were practicing here. And communism is Russia. Socialism is Israel and Germany and Greece and Great Britain and France and Spain. All these are socialist countries. Okay, but communism is not socialism. Communism conquers. It's a religion, and they have. And what did Russia do when they became communists? They set aside religion, didn't they? Because communism is the only religion. All right, communism is the only religion. America is under a capitalist society. Okay? We have capitalism, and we have socialism, and we have communism in the world, and then we have Islam, which is tyrannical. Okay? And we have governments that are run by what?
Dictators.
Or have there been some good dictators? Yes, there have been some in history, really, believe it or not. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were having potlucks every day. Okay? Verse number 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was abiding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. Now, how do you get into one of these Baptist churches? What happens? What, Sister Ann, do you know what the prescription to becoming a good Baptist is? Your husband was a missionary for 50 years, wasn't he? Plus, I don't know how many years. How many years?
About
50 years. He was a Baptist missionary. All right. Now, how do you make a good Baptist? What is the first thing you do?
You preach.
Preach and they get saved. baptize and indoctrinate them, okay, with the Bible. All right? You get saved, you get baptized, and you get indoctrinated. And that's what they were doing here. And they were having church services every day, and their whole evening was taken up with their potluck dinners. This was it. Now, later on, we're going to see the other social project that they had going here later on. Now, Peter and John, in verse number three, chapter 3 and verse 1, were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. What is the ninth hour? What time of the day is that? No.
Oh, 3.
3 p.m.
3
p.m. The ninth hour of the day is 3 p.m. So they would go up to the temple at prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Okay? And a certain man, now by the way, Islam didn't exist here, did they? So we don't have to worry about the Muslim callers and all that kind of stuff. You know, they were going to, originally when Muhammad didn't know how to call these people to prayer because they were coming in late and everything else, he said, well, first thing we're going to do, we're going to make clappers. Go find me some good boards we can slap together real hard. We'll slap these boards together real hard and call them to prayer. And then somebody said, let's use a horn and blow it. Oh no, that's like Jews. We won't better not do that. And then finally, they said, we'll have a guy just start calling out the name of God, and that's when to come to prayer. Now, there wasn't any of these people here. That didn't come until almost, 700 A.D. I mean, 7th century, 600 and something A.D., 632. Now, the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, if you want to translate it right, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which was called what? Beautiful. In order that, to beg alms to those who were entering the temple. During this period of time in history, beggars were a commonplace thing. They didn't have welfare. They didn't have soup kitchens. They didn't have any programs. They didn't have food stamps or anything like that at all. So these poor people were dependent upon society to be merciful and to give them an offering or something to keep them alive. Otherwise, they'd starve to death. And they didn't have very much, but this was an honest occupation if you were really a beggar. Now, we have got panhandlers. How many of you have been accosted by a panhandler? I don't give them much quarter. My mother gets scared of me. So, boy, they're going to attack you. One of these days you tell them off. I tell them, get them a job. Sometimes people are really, this person is really down and out. But there are a lot of people out there just panhandling because it's the easy way to make money. They get out there and put the long face on, put their Cadillac over there so somebody can't see it. And here we go. That's an exaggeration, hyperbole, but that's sometimes that's true. To beg alms to those who were entering the temple. Now, these are religious people. If they think if a panhandler sees you with a tie on, any kind of a religious tie and suit on, you're easy pickings, you know. Don't they?
Uh-huh.
Really? Yep. There's a sap.
That's why they're at the temple gate.
Yeah. And when they saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he kept on. You preachers, now give me some money. You preachers, give me some money. But now Peter and John are going to absolutely change his world, aren't they? They're going to stop him from being a panhandler, from a beggar from now on. And he began to give them his attention and expected to receive something from them. Thought he was going to get some money, so he'll buy my lunch. But Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Walk. Now that's right where we're going to start off next week. Walk. Walk. Do you have any questions?
Yes, I do.